John chapter 11, looking at verses 38 through 57. John chapter 11, 38 through 57. As we consider the insanity of this world. Isn't that a fun title? The insanity of this world. It's often found that people who are not humbled and converted by Christ are irritated and incensed by him. And that to justify their rejection of Christ's truth, they become persecutors of those who preach Christ. This morning, as we come through John 11, 38 through 57, we'll see that there's the confusion of the crowd, the communion of the Father and the Son, the coming forth of Lazarus, the conclusion of the many, and the condemnation of the murderers, as we come through the rest of John 11 together. The confusion, the communication, or the communion, the coming, the conclusion, and the condemnation. Before we go to God's word, though, let's open in prayer. Father in heaven, we come now before you, and we thank you that you are our God, the one who has made all that we see, who is in charge of all that is, and Father, who has saved us through the work of your Son. Father, we pray for this time together that the words will be yours, not mine, thoughts yours, not mine, and that your word would convict and help us in our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not going to read for you the entire text right off the bat because there is so much of it, but we will go verse by verse through this morning. John 11, we'll start in verse 38. And as we come to verse 38 through the beginning of verse 41, we really see a confused crowd. Now recall where we're at. We are at the raising of Lazarus. Jesus has gone forth in his public ministry. He's proclaimed himself, declared himself to be the Christ, the Son of God. John is writing so that all who see the signs and miracles that Jesus is doing that fulfill the Old Testament will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they might have life through his name. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus doesn't just provide resurrection and life. Jesus is resurrection and life. And he presents himself as that. And he's presented his ministry. The religious elite have increasingly rejected Jesus and become more violent towards him and are seeking even to arrest him. Jesus has withdrawn outside of the city of Jerusalem where he won't be as in danger of being arrested. And they know that his disciples know he knows that the Jewish religious leaders want to arrest him, and his time had not yet come, but his time is growing close now. And he has some really good friends just outside Jerusalem: Mary, Martha, Lazarus. And Jesus was not too near them; he was a day's travel away. But Lazarus became very sick. And Jesus wasn't present, and the sisters sent a message to Jesus to tell him that Lazarus was sick, but Jesus intentionally did not return to Lazarus, and Lazarus died. And then Jesus decided he was going to go back to Bethany, the town where these three siblings lived, and when he arrived, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and some questioned that. Why, Jesus, did you not come? Why, Jesus, did you not heal Lazarus? He had the power to heal. But they didn't understand why he didn't in this situation. And Jesus begins to detail to them that he is the resurrection and the life. He's more than just a healer. Jesus can heal us, but we're still going to die. What we need is a resurrector. And he's going to demonstrate that to them and to us this morning. So look at verse 38 with me. As we continue in the middle of the story, we're leading up to the resurrection of Lazarus himself. And in verse 38, it reads this: "So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb." So he just asked where the tomb was. And the people said, "Hey, we'll show you. Come and see." And Jesus was upset about the response of the people. He was deeply moved within him. It's not a word of "I'm sorrowful." It's a word of "I'm angry." And he's upset that even though he keeps presenting himself as the resurrection and the life, that people keep missing it and they do not believe. He's angry over the disbelief of the crowd. And now he's deeply moved within him. It's interesting, though, this word is a little bit different than the deeply moved we saw back in verse 33. If you go back to verse 33, it says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, that was Mary, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. So he was deeply moved there. He was upset. He was angry. He was stirred up within him about the whole situation and the failure to believe who he is. Now, of course, I don't want to underplay. He also had emotions. He also was compassionate. He also, I'm sure, sorrowed for Lazarus and the situation. That all is at play as well. But here he's got an additional anger also because of the disbelief around him. But here in verse 38, it says deeply moved, and it's a little different than that word in verse 33. It's the same root word, but it has a different form in the Greek. And it means to snort like a horse. Have any of you heard a horse snort before? Normally horses snort because they're agitated about something. And you may have experienced that. A horse raised up under some agitation, it lets out this fierce snort. I would do that this morning, but we would need to clean the microphone after that, so I'm not going to do that. But sometimes it's translated as shuddered. It's sometimes translated as a total shaking that's taking place. It's shattering emotion that has gripped him. It's indignation over death, over sin, over sorrow, over the whole situation that he's coming. And he comes up to the grave and he just lets out this noise, or maybe a groan or something. But it says deeply moved within, but it's something within him that is coming out physically. He snorted like a horse over the situation. Jesus, being deeply moved within, back to our verse, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. That was typically how they would bury people, in a cave, and they would have a stone, they would roll up against it, and they would seal it so that it would remain closed. And that was the present situation Jesus was finding himself in. And we're talking about how the crowd is confused right now. There's a confused crowd, and we'll see why they're so confused now, because there's a problem that happens, a big problem actually. Look at verse 39. Jesus said, remove the stone. Remove the stone. Now look how Martha responds. Martha, a woman of faith, she believes, but she doesn't understand the significance of what Jesus is doing in this moment. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. That's a problem in the minds of the crowd, the confusion of the crowd. Why does Jesus want to roll back the stone from the grave of a guy who's been dead for 4 days? Do you see the problem here in their minds? What are you doing, Jesus? He stinks. Now recall, the Jews don't embalm I'll just use that word, like say the Egyptians of their day did. The Egyptians would suck out organs and fill the body full of certain concoctions, and it would last a long time. But the Jews, they just wrapped them up, sprinkled some herbs on them, and stuck them in a grave. And guess what? Decomposing began very quickly, very quickly. And at the four-day mark, I'm sure there's probably green stuff oozing from this body. Some pastors talk about deep spiritual things. I talk about green oozing bodies. Maybe it's because I've had a lot of green oozing this week myself, but it's gross, okay? And so they would put a stone over this grave, obviously, one, to keep things out of it that shouldn't be in it. You don't want animals in it. You don't want the body to be desecrated. You don't want people to go in there. The law of the Jews said that they weren't to touch dead bodies, so you need to keep the stone over it, so there's just no risk of coming in contact with that body. But here's a problem. Jesus wants to remove the stone. And Martha astutely says, Lord, he stinks. Don't do it. What are you thinking? She's confused at what's going on. Verse 40, the beginning of it, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Now, Martha had already confessed that Jesus was the resurrection and life. She believed that. And now Jesus is reminding her of what he had already said to her, that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. Martha, by the way, had her eschatology correct. Remember, Mary and Martha, both Jesus interacted with them. And she said, Lord, I believe in the last days there will be a resurrection. She believed correctly about the last days. But Jesus is saying, I'm not talking about the last days. You're right about that. I'm talking about right now. But she hadn't realized that quite yet. But it's quite a leap, isn't it, if you are in Martha's shoes? A leap in your faith from, yes, I believe one day Jesus will resurrect the dead, to, I believe right here in front of me, Jesus is going to resurrect someone who is dead. You'd like to say, probably, that if you were there, you would have more faith and be more prepared than Martha or than Mary, but we may not. We probably would be just as they are. But Mary and Martha says, I know you're the life. I know you're the Son of God. I know you're the Messiah. I know you're the one who came down from heaven. But it's an awful big jump from seeing a dead corpse to believing that that dead corpse is about to walk out of the grave. It's a big leap. Indeed, and we can understand that. But the problem with Martha is the same problem that we have often in our own lives. And the problem is this. She has her thoughts on the corpse rather than on Christ. She has her thoughts on the corpse rather than on Christ, who can overcome death. He says, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? He's going to show her the glory of God. Not in death, but in life. He is life. And so he said, look, I've told you that I'm the resurrection and the life. I told you that something great could happen or will happen. But you have to understand that you have to obey and you have to believe what Christ has said. Look, it's a powerful thing that Jesus is about to do. And Martha's just starting to understand. But Jesus is working with her towards that. You know, the glory of God, the significance, the importance of God is going to be on display when Lazarus walks out of that tomb. Not just because of his power, although that's certainly it, but it's going then to be displayed through Lazarus with every day he has to live from that point on until he unfortunately has to die again. You think death is scary? Lazarus had to do it twice. But I bet the second time was a little bit more easy for him. I don't know what the right word is, but he knew exactly how the whole process worked at that point. But it's the walking display of God's glory that we can see even in our own lives. See, he doesn't resurrect us physically yet. We look forward to that future resurrection, but he has given us spiritual life, and every day we walk displaying God's glory when we obediently live in accordance to his word. Well, there's a confused crowd. That's the scene, the confused crowd right there. But now let's look at the communion of the Father and the Son. So the scene shifts from what the crowd is dealing with and seeing to what Jesus is doing. So look with me at verse 41. So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they will believe that you sent me." There is a prayer of thanksgiving that Jesus offers to the Father, and we see the unity between the Father and the Son in the midst of that prayer. The raising of Lazarus was something that God the Father had already decreed. In fact, if you go back to verse 11 of chapter 11, it says, "This he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep.'" It had already been declared that Lazarus was going to get up from the grave. And now Jesus is fulfilling that. It's interesting that this will become a preview of the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself in literally only a few days' time. We think probably that Lazarus was raised on the Wednesday before the Passion Week. The Wednesday before the Passion Week. So it would have been a week and a half or so before Jesus Christ himself is going to come out of that tomb. So we're getting very close to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ at this point in history. And it's a preview of that. But Jesus also raises resurrection to demonstrate a promise that he made back in John chapter 5. You might want to turn there. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, where he says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deed," it's not deeds, it's deed, "to a resurrection of judgment." And so he says, there's a resurrection coming. I'm going to prove it to you by what I'm about to do. It's amazing thing what Jesus is doing here. He is displaying divine power for all of those reasons, but in a way, he is demonstrating his power and demonstrating his ability to also resurrect you and me in a different kind of way, by the way, though, because Lazarus is resurrected temporarily. We will be resurrected permanently into resurrected bodies. But if he has the power to overcome death in Lazarus, he has the power to overcome death in us. And it doesn't matter what is left, by the way. Lazarus had been rotting for 4 days, but he was dead. Others have been much more gone than that and are. But he'll bring together whatever is left, or even if there's nothing left, he creates and does, and he recreates. This is the power of bringing forth creation out of nothing, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Jesus Christ is the creator. And so if he can create out of nothing, of course he can bring a dead body back to life. He can do it. But some people miss what he says here. He doesn't ask God for the power to raise Lazarus. Who created the world? Of course God did, but which part of the Godhead? Jesus Christ. By him were all things made that were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so Christ is the creative or the active worker in the creation. He has the power to create. God the Son does not have to ask God the Father for the power to raise Lazarus from the dead. He already has that power. And I just mentioned that because a lot of people seem to think that's what these verses are saying. But it's not at all what these verses are saying. He simply is giving thanks to God that they are both in unity in their decision to raise Lazarus from the dead. And he's going to put the glory on display through this resurrection. And we understand that these works, all these miracles, all point that Christ has come as God in the flesh. He is the Messiah. So we have the confusion of the crowd. We have the communion of the Father and the Son. They're both are working together in this action. And then we have the coming forth of Lazarus, verse 43 through 44. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Isn't that interesting? Unbind him and let him go. We just read about a marvelous thing, but it's just stated matter-of-factly, isn't it? Isn't that interesting? But here's the coming forth of Lazarus. Remember, the dead heard the voice of the Son of God and lived. My sheep hear my voice. They heard. Lazarus heard the voice of Jesus Christ calling him out of that grave, and he came obediently, resurrected immediately. It's only two words in the Greek, Lazarus, come out. It's three in English, but two in the Greek. It's very simple. It didn't take any incantations. It didn't take any potents. There's no creepy stuff going on here. It's just two simple words. Lazarus, come out. That's it. That's all it takes. And the reason he says Lazarus, by the way, I know the joke is so that everybody else didn't come out too, but that is not the end of it. He also says that because he says that he will call them by what? Name. And he's demonstrating that fact happening as he calls Lazarus out of the tomb. Jesus cried out loudly. And that probably was simply to make it clear to the large crowd who was present that he wasn't doing some kind of mystic, magical thing. He simply is speaking, and it is happening. It's speaking, and it's happening. He's not a wizard. He's not a worker of the devil. It's interesting, whenever you get into spiritual things today, it just seems creepy, because it is creepy. But with God, it's not creepy, because he just has to command, and it happens. It's the power of his words that speak forth truth, and it happens. He's God. He's the creator. He needs nothing else in order for this to happen. And he says, come forth, and it says Lazarus came forth, bound, hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Now, the wrappings weren't so tightly done in Jewish culture that it would be impossible for him to move, but he still had them on as he came out of the tomb. You know, Jesus Christ, physically, he will resurrect everyone one day. He will raise Christians in the church age at the rapture. He will raise the tribulation saints and possibly Old Testament saints, depending on how you look at it, at the second coming. And he will raise everyone else, unbelievers, at the end of the kingdom. Revelation chapter 20. By the way, everyone will be resurrected, but remember, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Make sure you get resurrected with the life, not resurrected without the life. Because those resurrected outside of the life offered by Jesus Christ receive the eternal punishment of hell. But Jesus is the resurrection and the life for any who will call upon him. Like so many of these miracles that Jesus does, which are just amazing to look at through the Gospels, and of course this is the greatest, the climax of the miracles, especially in the Gospel of John. But it's just interesting that there's no fanfare. It's not you know, no angels show up, no trumpets begin blowing, there's no orchestra, it's not drawn out, it's just boom, Lazarus, come out, and it's done. Lazarus comes out. It's a noun, a name, and a verb. Come out. That's it. All it is two words. But literally, in those two words, the very power that God used to create the universe is unleashed. That's the power of our Savior. He doesn't have to manipulate anything. He doesn't have to... It's just remarkable to me. It's so simple for him. But you see, here's the thing with God. Here's the thing with God. The supernatural for us seems something that is amazing. But the supernatural for God is actually only natural. Because he is God. It's nothing for him to bring Lazarus out of the grave. It's nothing for him to bring that Lazarus out of the grave. I love this part, by the way. Unbind him and let him go. Notice Jesus doesn't do the unbinding. Now, think about that. Lazarus stinketh. Remember, I said he's probably using some kind of green liquid. It doesn't say that the cloth was cleaned when Lazarus was brought out. I don't imagine that just because Lazarus comes out, everything taken care of. This is my imagination. I might be wrong, but I think the cloth probably still stinks. It probably still has junk on it. It's probably gross. How would you like that job? Unbind him and let him go. I just thought it's something to think about. Hey, but here's the truth for you. If you want to see God's work, you want to be involved in God's work, sometimes you have to be willing to do the dirty work. You do. And that's true here. It's true in so many other cases. But Lazarus has come out. Well, we have the confusion of the crowd, the communion of the Father and the Son, the coming forth of Lazarus, and then we have the conclusion of the many. The conclusion of the many. I'm skipping notes left and right, by the way, because I don't want to start using green stuff. So I'm going quickly, I promise. You all are going to remember this sermon forever. I need this note. The conclusion of the many. Look at verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what had been done, or saw what he had done, believed in him. Now that's a proper response. I don't have to spend much time on that. They believed in him. That's good. They saw the wonder of God and they believed. That's good. But not everyone does that. You see, not everyone responds to the work of God appropriately, which is always belief. Though many believed, there were some who did not. And that's where we come to our last point, the condemnation of the murderers. Look at the next verse, verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. They went out to the Pharisees. They said, look what Jesus has done. They didn't care about who Jesus was. They didn't care about the miracle that he had just accomplished. They didn't care that Lazarus just died and for 4 days was rotting in a grave and then he just came out of the grave. They didn't care. They just went and told the Pharisees. And they knew who the Pharisees are. They knew that the Pharisees hated Jesus and wanted nothing to do with Jesus. So they've allied themselves with the enemies of Jesus. They are concerned more about the Pharisees than they are about their own souls, in essence. And by the way, this is what false religion does. False religion allows you to give up your own soul, your own eternity, to please somebody who is the destroyer of your soul. That's what false religion does. You spend your life pleasing something or someone who's going to lead you to hell. And it's a sad thing to see, but that's where these people are at. And they're just going to go ally with the Pharisees rather than the one who has the power to bring people back from the dead, who is Jesus Christ. And let's look at the response of, I say, the murderers, because you'll see why in just a moment. Verse 46, 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, a Sanhedrin, literally, it's the chief council of the Jews, and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. What are we going to do about this? He's doing many signs, it says. And look at verse 48. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Jesus is performing miracles, and if we keep allowing him to perform miracles, our power will be at stake. People will turn to him, people will believe him, and then they make up an imaginary scenario, which may or may not have happened, of the Romans coming in and taking away their land because they were afraid of Jesus and the power that he wielded. But they look at this. It's amazing to me that they admit privately that Jesus has performed these signs, don't they? They admit it. They don't deny the signs that Jesus is doing. And it makes me ask this, why are there liberals, and I don't mean politically, I mean theologically. In theology, you have many different branches of things. I'm not going to get all into it, but there are those who believe Scripture as it is stated and those who try to change Scripture to state something else, okay? And when we say they want to change Scripture to say something else, that is, you have the liberty to change Scripture. And that's what you call liberalism, theologically speaking. So we have liberals today, theologically speaking, who deny the miracles of Jesus Christ. And I find that shocking and amazing. They'll go through Scripture, they'll take out the miracles, or they'll have some kind of natural explanation for it. Well, Lazarus wasn't really dead. He was asleep for 4 days, and he probably just wore some bad cologne, and that's why he stank. And then he came out. Okay, happened to wake up after being sealed off in a tomb for 4 days. And they'll make excuses like that. But it's what's shocking to me is that even the greatest enemies of Jesus, the people who hated him the most, alive in Jesus' day, did not deny his miracles. They didn't. They could see him. There was no way to deny what he had done. What they denied was simply Jesus himself. They simply rejected Christ. They knew of what he was able to do. They just didn't care because they were rejecting God. And they're afraid of losing their power. That's often how it goes, isn't it? When people have ascended to a place of power, they'll do whatever they have to keep it. And in this case, the Pharisees would rather keep their position of power than have Jesus, the Messiah, come rule and reign. They didn't want God's kingdom because they felt that they were God's kingdom and they needed nothing else. They rejected Jesus. Verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. They had a nice leader. He basically called them a bunch of idiots. You know nothings. Nor do you. It's amazing to me. He's not upset that they're rejecting Jesus. He's upset that they're so hesitant to do anything about it. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this in his own initiative, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together in him one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. Caiaphas was an evil man. The high priest position was a political position at this time in Israel's history. In fact, it was supposed to be, if you go back to the Old Testament law, basically a life term appointment, and you're high priest until you die or unable to fulfill the duty. But we have actually 25 high priests in a matter of a short time here when the Romans were in charge because the Romans decided who the high priest was going to be. And if you didn't do what the Romans said, you stopped being the high priest. So Caiaphas is a sellout to the Romans. And he wants nothing to do with Jesus, and he's upset and he's angry with the council simply because they couldn't make a determination about what needed to be happened and what needed to happen. And he said, let's look at it very basically. Here's what needs to happen. Jesus needs to die. Jesus needs to die. And he wants to kill Jesus. He wants to wipe him out, remove him. But what he didn't know was that God was using his words to demonstrate the reality of the situation, that Jesus would die. And Caiaphas says, let's kill Jesus so that the Romans don't wipe us all out. But here's what God was saying through Caiaphas. You're going to kill Jesus so that I don't wipe you all out, the whole world. Not just the Jews, but every nation. Because through the death of Jesus Christ comes grace and mercy. That through the death of Christ, anyone who believes in the work of Christ on the cross has been removed from sin and death, has the guarantee of resurrection, and the wrath of God will not be poured out on them. So it's a prophetic statement that Caiaphas says, even though he doesn't even know that he said it. But God used the words of a wicked man to bring forth truth. And God does that sometimes. Verse 53, so from that day on, they planned together to what? To kill him, to put him to death. His speech was moving. Caiaphas was very effective. They want to kill him. They decided it's done. By the way, when Jesus is arrested, what happens to him? He goes on trial. How many times? That's a trick question, isn't it? Well, take away whatever happens with Pilate. Two times before the Jews, he is on trial. And then, of course, he has to go before Pilate as well. But he's on trial. And that's interesting because as you get to that point, and when we get to that point in the book of John, we'll see that these Pharisees and Sadducees who are involved in the high court as well, and religious elite, they are putting Jesus on trial for something they've already determined. They've already determined his guilt. They've already determined his penalty. And it's just a show. Their whole trials at Jesus during the time of Jesus' resurrection or crucifixion, they're a sham. They don't want justice. They just want him dead. But they have to go through the necessary steps to get there. And so that's what those trials are all about. But you can see they've already planned to kill him even a week before any of the trials begin. That's interesting to me. It reminds me of a story of two shopkeepers who were bitter rivals. Their stores were directly across the street from each other, and they would spend each day keeping track of each other's business. If one got a customer, he would smile and triumph at his rival. One night, an angel appeared to one of them. I should love it when angels appear. Makes a good story. And he said to one of the shopkeepers, I will give you anything you ask, but whatever you receive, your competitor will receive twice as much. If you'd be rich, you can be very rich, but he will be twice as wealthy. If you wish to live a long and healthy life, you can, but his life will be twice as long and healthy. So what is your desire? To which the shopkeeper frowned. He thought for a moment, and then he said, here's my request. Strike me blind in one eye. So some of you got it. But this illustrates the attitude of the Pharisees and the Sadducees when they heard about the resurrection of Lazarus. They hated it. They couldn't stand it. It made them mad. They looked at the scoreboard and Jesus was winning. Now, if we think about that, if we look at the scoreboard and Jesus is winning, we celebrate, right? I would hope. But not the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were in bitter conflict. And that's the condition of unbelief. They had such unbelief, such cold, broken hearts, that even when they saw the power of Jesus to resurrect someone from the dead, which was a fulfillment of the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 12, I believe, maybe chapter 7. They said, let's kill him. Not let's believe. They said, let's kill him. It's unfathomable, but that's the the lostness of the world. That's the insanity of this world. That's what sin does to people. And that's why we need to tell them about a Savior who conquers sin. It's really interesting to go over to chapter 12, verse 10. Some of you may not have noticed this before. But not only do the chief priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees hate Jesus, but in verse 10 it says, but the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death too. For what reason? Because Jesus had raised him from the dead. You see, you can't debate with insanity. You can't. There are people in this world who are just lost, and it's going to be that way. And all we can do is proclaim to them the truth, and that's what we need to do, and that's what we're going to do. And we don't know who is so far gone that, and I'd say no one's so far gone that they can't come back, right? But the Pharisees were, not all of them though. We know of a couple who believed, and we don't know who those are and who those aren't, right? So we proclaim to all the work of Jesus Christ. And we pray that all will come to repentance. However, my point in saying this is that we can't become so friendly with this world thinking that our friendliness or that our like-mindedness or our acceptance would be the best word, our acceptance of what's wrong in this world will lead them to Christ, because sin produces insanity. Doesn't matter if Christ resurrects someone right in front of their eyes. If they're going to reject Christ, they're going to reject Christ. So here's what we do. We preach the gospel to every creature. And we live our life faithfully in accordance with God's word without compromise, without apology. And we do it the best of the ability that God has given us and the gifts that God has given us. And we do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we let this world do what this world will do. Because we know that our Savior is the resurrection and the life. Sure, there's confusion in the crowd. There's communion that we saw with the Father and the Son. There's the coming forth of Lazarus. There's the conclusion of the many and the condemnation by the murderers. Be like the many who believed. And never let a hard heart prevent you from doing the right thing. A hard heart, a bitter spirit, is what produces insane decisions. And it can happen, obviously, to unbelievers who reject Christ, but it also can even happen to believers when we let sin into our life and a hard heart and a bitter spirit, and it produces bad decisions as well. And we have to be on guard against that and submit ourselves in total belief to the author of life. Acts 3:15, the Apostle Peter, preaching a sermon to Jews, said, "You crucified the author of life, the resurrection and the life." But we also know through Romans that through the rejection of Christ came salvation to the world. And now we live in a time of reconciliation, where we go forth and we take forth the message of reconciliation, which is this: Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. It's a powerful message. Romans 1:16 says that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So you say, yes, we live in an insane world, in a hard-hearted, cold-hearted world. How do they overcome it? How can it be undone? And the bottom line is, this world's going to be destroyed. It's not going to be fixed. We're going to have a new world when Christ comes. However, the gospel is the power of God to overcome even insanity. So never stop preaching. Brother, come close us in song this morning.
Turn to 273. 273. It is just like his great love. And please stand to sing this final song. A friend I have called Jesus, whose love is strong and true, and never fails, howe'er 'tis tried, no matter what I do. I've sinned against this love of his, but when I knelt to pray, confessing all my guilt to him, the sin clouds rolled away. It's just like Jesus to roll the clouds away. It's just like Jesus to keep me day by day. It's just like Jesus all along the way. It's just like his great love. Last verse. Close in prayer. Let's pray. God, thank you for your great love. Thank you for the power over death that you have and that you are, and for being the resurrection and the life. And Lord, thank you for the life that you promised me. And I pray that all could have that hope and that peace of knowing that they will be raised in your coming with life, eternal life with your Son, Jesus. And God, be with us today to even preach this gospel of life. And like we learned even this morning in Sunday school, that the gospel can be offensive. And Lord, give us boldness and strength to be true disciples of you, and not keep us from the insanity and insane ideas of this world. In your Son's name, amen.